As many of you know, and are aware, probably not all of you until today, that those Marshmallow Pete's are some of my favorite holiday treats. July 4th is coming up. Do they have red, white, and blue Marshmallow Pete's? I wonder, like flags or... Some of you enjoy sticking your Marshmallow Pete in the microwave and just watching it kind of expand. 30 seconds is too long. See, some of you like to watch them explode. Now, I don't know if I'm not that curious or if it's because I enjoy Marshmallow Peeps too much to waste one, or if it's because I don't want to clean up the microwave. I have cleaned up far too many baked bean explosions in the microwave to want to do that with a marshmallow. Our verse for today talks about the destruction of those who are puffed up. I want to illustrate with one of baseball's greatest players. He was a natural athlete, excelling in basketball, football, and in baseball. But it was football that almost ended his life. He had gotten kicked in the knee, at which there was a contusion, and it got infected, and he contracted osteomyelitis. Only a few years prior to that, he would have lost his life. He would have died from that particular disease, but because of the creation of penicillin, his life was spared. And so he was able to continue playing the sport he loved, which was baseball. His osteomyelitic condition, though, spared him from military service, but fans thought it was highly suspicious that the year in which he was selected to the All-Star team was the year that he was given a medical exemption from having to serve in the military. He was not very popular in 1952. Few ballplayers have ever played the game as he did. Many sports writers have indicated that he was one of the best switch hitters of all time and is still thought of as one of the greatest players in baseball history. Home runs were hit like missiles, and cautious infielders took steps back because of his raw power. But even with such batting strength, his speed was considered to be graceful as a cheetah. His rocket-like throwing arm kept many a base runner in check. In every respect, he was a complete player. During spring training at age 19, his first year in the major leagues, this farm boy from Oklahoma hit 9 home runs in 11 games. The media dubbed this sandy-haired kid as the next Babe Ruth. Even before he played a single game in the major leagues, he was being declared a shoo-in for the Hall of Fame. It wasn't very long that this young man with the thick arms and southern drawl began to swagger. Baseball became too easy for him. His great talent was equally matched for a new tood, and his first season hadn't even started. There's a big difference between looking good in spring training and performing well over the long haul. Swagger won't get it done. It never has, and it never will. Anybody have an idea of who this great player was? Anybody? Nope. Mickey Mantle. So it was during spring training that he received a postcard from home. "Mickey, now that you've made the headlines, why not settle down and make the team? Strut less and focus more. Love, Dad." And so began the career of Mickey Mantle. I like the simple wisdom that his dad offers him to strut less and to focus more. Unfortunately, much of his career and life were destroyed by alcoholism. In reading his biography, you get a glimpse into the swagger that destroyed his family as his wife and his 4 sons all battled with alcoholism and substance abuse. If there is a redeeming moment in the life of one of baseball's greatest players. It came around 1994, sometime a year before he eventually died. It was during a visit with a former teammate named Bobby Richardson. Bobby became an ordained Baptist minister, and in a meeting with Mickey Mantle, shared his faith, and the story goes that led him to Christ. We'll only know in heaven if that were truly the case. This story is a fitting comparison to our verse, for which I invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. 3 points that I'd like for us to consider this morning. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. I want to consider the posturing of pride. I also want us to look at the peril of pride. And then I want us to consider finally the prevention of pride. The posturing of pride, the peril of pride, and the prevention of pride. First of all, let's talk about the posturing of pride. Our verse says simply that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. The Message puts it this way, and I like what it says in its simplicity. First pride, then the crash. The bigger the ego, the harder the fall. Posturing means the positioning of our body. It is the attitude of the mind or the assuming of an attitude that merely for an effect. Pride, we have come to find out, is an over-high opinion of oneself, an over-exaggerated self-esteem. In a word, it is conceit or arrogance. It is an excessive belief in one's worth, his merit, his superiority, and so on. Along with it can be the desire to be admired by others for one's achievements, for one's appearance, and for one's acquisitions. This person boasts openly to others, struts around preening because of his status, and in a word, he swaggers. The Greek used the word hubris, and it means extreme pride or arrogance. Hubris often indicates a loss of contact with reality and an overestimation of one's own competence and capabilities, especially when the person exhibiting it is in a position of power. It was used in ancient Greek to refer to actions that humiliated and shamed the victim for the sole purpose of bringing pleasure or gratification to the one who was the abuser. The ultimate exhibition of pride in ancient Greek was to deny a person burial rights. If a person died, a person with pride would deny that person the opportunity to be buried. That was the extent of someone who was considered to be with hubris or pride. Today, as we have seen, it's associated with a lack of humility and often implies that suffering or punishment will follow. The verse we are considering is thought to summarize the modern use of the word pride. We consider today as pride that blinds, as it often causes one accused of pride to act in a foolish way that goes against common sense. Ian Kershaw was a writer and a biographer who wrote a two-volume biography on the life of Adolf Hitler. Interestingly enough, the titles of those two books are Hubris and Nemesis. The first volume depicts the life of Adolf Hitler in his early years and his rise to power, how it was that he came about to be able to have the position that he held. And then the second volume goes on to describe in detail his actions during World War II that led to his demise and then his subsequent suicide. Pride goes before destruction, our verse says. A person with pride exalts himself over everyone else and will often do what is necessary to maintain that posturing without considering the consequences that may come to him or may befall somebody else because of their desire to rise to the top. Maybe you already have in mind someone that you know exhibits an attitude of pride. When I was in Ann Arbor and working for a manufacturing company, I was on their men's volleyball team. We were a pretty good team. We were in the A League. Then the next level or the highest level was the Double A. That was the elite. So to be in the A-League, we had to be pretty good, and I think we were. Well, we invited a fellow worker to join our team. We wanted him to be a part of our team. We knew he played. We knew he was good. And his reaction or response back to us was that, no, I'm not going to play on your team because I'm too good for you. That's pride. That's pride. When you won't consider what other people do or have because you're superior to them. Maybe you know such a person. It was a couple of weeks ago that we looked at Proverbs 6 and verse 16, which states that there are things which the Lord hates, and among them is a proud or haughty look. He's opposed to it, Scripture tells us. Proverbs 11 and verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 21, verse 24, the proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name. He behaves with overweening or excessive pride. Isaiah 2, verses 11 and 12. The eyes of the arrogant man will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. Micah 2, 3. I am planning disaster against those people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. There are myriad of examples in Scripture which depict an individual who, filled with pride, postures himself above everyone else, who puts himself above all the other people for his own desire, his own good, rather than the benefit of others. But Scripture tells us that the forecast for the proud is destruction. The Lord will see to it. That he mocks others shows that he thinks that he is in some way superior to them. It is an attitude that is loathsome to God and to all others. And I'd like to suggest some of the character traits that I see in a person who is filled with pride. One is that a person with pride is puffed up. The prideful person always builds himself up in some way to make himself look better than he really is to those around him. If we could say, he thinks he's a legend in his own mind. He thinks he's the best. He thinks that his way is always the best, and he won't take advice or consider any other way. He's unwilling to change his behavior. Recently, I had lunch with a friend, and he was sharing with me some very heartbreaking news about a mutual acquaintance that was a part of his church, or the church that he attended. This person owned his own business, and he was very successful. Over time, he became prominent in the church. And through his business, there were many people who were becoming saved. He had the ability to go and share his faith, and there were numbers of people who were getting saved and becoming a part of the church where they were attending. He met almost weekly for a number of years. And when I say a number of years, probably 6 or 7, maybe even more. Almost weekly, where he and the pastor would meet and the pastor would mentor him. And they would study the Bible together. And then he became involved in leading his own Bible studies with these people that were getting saved as well. And so he became very involved and active in the church. But my friend shared with me that, unfortunately, pride began to enter in as his business and profits grew. He shared with me that money began to consume this friend. During one of his meetings with the pastor felt it important to share a couple of areas with the individual that he felt were some areas that needed some work, some flaws, if you will, that he felt weren't depicting Christ-like character. And so he wanted to work with this individual on these character traits, but he ignored the counsel of the pastor and became filled with disdain and rejected any further counsel or advice. My friend, who was very close to this individual, also attempted to approach him, but to no avail. He began to spread some vicious stories and rumors about the pastor, and eventually he led a sizable group away from the church. Pride and arrogance had turned his heart. He was unwilling to listen to advice. Pride puffs up an individual. Pride also pulls down. excuse me, pride pulls down. The person with pride is demeaning and demanding. He is critical and condescending. He wants to be superior, and he will do whatever it takes for others to be beneath him, so much so that he criticizes them and condemns them, and so he puts people down. Pride also pulls apart. It hurts relationships. It wields a destructive blow to families and to businesses, to communities, and even to countries. The person with pride often realizes too late, if he ever realizes it, that his arrogance has in some way caused destruction. It creates a significant lack of unity within any group of people, whether it be a home or a church or a community. It produces divisiveness. Pride plays favoritism. They often create cliques and tell others that they're not good enough to play in the sandbox that you're in. It happens on the playground or cafeteria when children won't let others come and join them. It happens in the classroom or on the sports team when you can't be a part of the group because you're not one of them. It happens on the assembly line and in a neighborhood and even in the church. Pride is often the root of our unwillingness to associate with someone else. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul confronts the church about their cliques, the root of which was pride. And they were proud about the fact that they were a part of this group that was led by Paul, or this one that was led by Apollos, or this one that was led by Peter, or this one that was led by Jesus. They became a clique, and they were ignoring others in the body because they weren't a part of their own group. Pride is the parent of every sin. Pride not only plays favoritisms, but it is stubborn. Pride says, it's not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. They often cast blame on other people so that they look good and the other people look bad, and it builds them up. They never accept responsibility or take accountability for their actions. Pride is impatient. Pride is unforgiving. To them, forgiveness is a sign of weakness. It says that I was right and the other person was wrong, and therefore they're the ones that need to come and ask forgiveness. Pride often harbors resentment. Pride is unloving. Pride is unkind. Pride is unmerciful. Recall with me the story of the servant who was shown mercy when he owed an individual a very large sum of money. And the individual forgave that debt. He was merciful on that individual. But later on that day, as the story goes, as Jesus is telling it, it was the man who was owed just a couple of dollars. But he was not merciful. He cast the other individual in jail so that the debt would be paid. Pride is unmerciful. Pride is unappreciative. Pride is unrepentant. Pride puts a false front on, or won't allow people to get too close so that they won't see weaknesses or sins. It says that they don't have any problems and that they don't make any mistakes. So pride is unrepentant. Pride will even keep you from doing things that God wants you to do. I can't sing like so-and-so, so I'm not gonna. I can't teach like so-and-so, so I'm not gonna. I can't play the piano like so-and-so, so I'm not gonna. I can't do, and you fill in the blank. But when God asks us to do something, it is often pride that keeps us from doing it. We are so prone ourselves to be someone who has pride. It can be so easy. I cook better than somebody. I make better macaroni and cheese. I make better, I make better macaroni. Whatever. We can be filled with pride. It's so easy. Think about some of the people that we admire from Scripture. And don't forget their swagger. Moses swaggered when he took delivery of Israel into his own hands. David swaggered when he counted the people. Solomon swaggered with all his wisdom and possessions. Peter swaggered when he said he would never deny the Lord. In his book, Strengthening Your Grip, pastor and author Charles Swindoll comments about Isaiah 51:1. In the Hebrew text, the word quarry, let me read the verse. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. In the Hebrew text, the word quarry actually refers to a hole. He goes on to say that the old King James Version doesn't miss it far. The hole of the pit whence you are digged is the way that the King James reads. And then Swindoll says, never forget the hole of the pit. What he goes on to say is that it's excellent advice. Before we get all enamored with our high and mighty importance, it's a good idea to take a look backwards and glance at the hole of the pit from which we came. Our hole of the pit has a way of keeping us all in the same level, recipients of grace. And don't kid yourself, even those who are excellent and admire have holes from which they were dug. Moses had murder. With Peter, it was public denial. And with Rahab, it was prostitution. And he concludes, the next time we're tempted to become puffed up by our own importance, let's look back to the pit from which we were dug. It has a way of deflating our pride. The posturing of pride is an unpleasant and even odious character to have, and our verse tells us not only that we posture in it, but that there is peril in pride as well. So let's consider the peril of pride. Again, our verse says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When a person develops the tood of pride, the verse is quite clear about the event that will take place. It's quite clear that we can expect down the road some kind of destruction to befall us. It is inevitable as the sunrise this morning or as the changing of the seasons that destruction will become a part of the person who has a proud attitude. Why can I be so confident about this? Because God's Word says that those who are proudful will see destruction. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. I'd like you to turn over to Daniel. This is a great example of an individual who was filled with pride and what took place as a result of the pride that was in his heart. Daniel chapter 4. I'm not going to take time to read the whole passage, verses 1 through 37. There are a couple of verses that are specifically that I would like to read, and it begins down at verse 28. And this is Nebuchadnezzar, who was reflecting on events that took place in his life as a result of what God was doing in him. Verse 28 to 30. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Here is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled the known world. God had given him a dream in which there was a large tree, and in that tree and under that tree, all the living beings received protection and provision. Everything was grand and glorious, but one day someone came along and cut the tree down, and then it grew again. He needed an interpretation, so Daniel came along and he said, King, if this were only something that would happen to your enemies, boy, you know, God be praised, but this really is about you. You are that great tree. You are the one in whom all the living beings of the world receive protection and provision. There's going to come a time, King Nebuchadnezzar, that God is going to come along and take this kingdom from you, and you will live as an animal in the fields and graze like them until a time that God has appointed where in humility you respond and repent and he restores your kingdom back to you. And so it was that Daniel was asking King Nebuchadnezzar to repent so that these events would not. But here it is, in the own words of King Nebuchadnezzar, we see that he did not obey or repent and that God brought about the very effect of the dream that he had. Everything was taken from him. God brought judgment on him for his arrogance, and he was humbled. This is the great kingdom that I have built. Pride does not let God have his sovereignty. Pride says, I did it. Pride doesn't acknowledge that God is the one who provides or who gives to us what we have. James 4:6 is clear in stating the peril of the proud when it says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those who lift themselves up, God will bring down. Just as loudly as the sirens sound warning us of a tornado, so this verse loudly rings for us a warning that destruction will come if we have pride in our heart. That's why Daniel encouraged King Nebuchadnezzar to repent and acknowledge God's enablement for such a grand kingdom. We need to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and not have a spirit of pride. I'd like you to turn back to Psalm and verse chapter 73. Psalm 73. And I am going to read this. It's a wonderful psalm. Beginning of verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, when my feet had almost slipped, I had nearly lost my foothold. Notice what he writes about here. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice in their arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters of abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in health, in wealth. Surely, in vain have I kept my path, my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Then I tried to understand all this. It was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destiny. He is, in a sense, saying, God, why is it? It seems unfair that those who are arrogant have so much and I have so little. I'm obedient to you, but they're the ones that seem to prosper. They're the ones that seem to have everything. They're the ones that seem that health is always there, that they don't ever get sick. Why is it that I obey you, God, and they're the ones who are being prosperous? Then I understood their final destiny, he said. And he goes on, surely, in verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth there has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Do you notice the destiny of those who are arrogant, that God will bring them low, that he will destroy them? That's exactly what Proverbs is saying, that those who have a proud heart, God will destroy. There will be destruction. We can count on it. We don't know when that will take place, but be assured that when God says, I will bring them low, that's exactly what he says and means. But he goes on to explain that in the temple, when I sought you, I began to realize that the destiny of those who have so much and out of pride and arrogance flaunt it will be brought low. But because I am obedient to you, my destiny is assured in a place of refuge, a place where I know that your presence is always with me. You become my sanctuary and you will provide. Psalm 73 is such a wonderful psalm. H.A. Ironside wrote, pride was an archangel's ruin, as it has been the destruction of untold myriads of men and women on earth. It is the precursor of a fall, for the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity cannot permit self-exaltation on the part of a creature to go unchecked. Pride will always lead to a person's downfall, because God is opposed to those who exalt themselves. But Scripture tells us that He will exalt the humble. We have considered the posturing of pride through its various attitudes and actions. We have considered the peril of pride through examples that show us that God will bring low those who exalt themselves. And now I'd like to spend a few minutes just looking at the prevention of pride. If pride brings destruction, then what prevents destruction? Not having pride, the opposite of which is humility. And I'd like to suggest, first of all, that the humble person serves. The humble person serves. Following his advice to surrender ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, one that is holy and acceptable to God, and then exhorting us not to be conformed to the world, Paul goes on to write to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 3 these words, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather to think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you." Paul puts things into perspective regarding how important we may think we are, doesn't he? We aren't as good as we think we are. As believers, we're all part of one body. And chapter 12 goes on to suggest that as a part of a body, we all fit together. And that a person with pride isn't wanting to be a part of the group. He wants to be above the group. But Paul says that's not the case. The body was not created for the one. The one was created for the body. That's what he's saying in that passage there. That humility is what will serve the body. Humility is what will do for others to help them in times of need. As we can see through many examples, both from Scripture and current culture, it doesn't take much to begin to develop an inflated ego. No one can teach as good as me, or can preach as good as me, and no one can serve as good as me, or no one gives as much as me, and you fill in the blank. But Paul is suggesting that we need to come together as a body. That humility is what serves the body. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Instead, the proper response to pride is humility. Turn to John chapter 13. Here is an excellent example of one who served out of humility. John chapter 13. And I'd like to begin in verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from his meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. If you notice at the end of verse 1, it says he was displaying the full extent of his love. Jesus was a servant. Here he is, the living God, the one who had created the universe. He could have demanded that his disciples get up and wash his feet. Not only was he the creator of the world, He was also their master, their teacher. He had really every right to expect that one of them would get up and wash feet. But this passage says that to show the full extent of his love, he got up at the mealtime and he put on the towel and took the wash basin and became an example of humility by serving those who should have served him. Philippians 2. Beginning at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same of that as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He did what? Humbled himself. And he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Notice that because he was humble, God exalted. The proud he brings low. The humble he lifts up, he exalts. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus provides us the greatest example. And just as he, in taking the basin of water, was a symbolic act showing the greater washing that would take place at the cross, that would happen the next day by taking our sins, being washed away because of faith. This is the greatest example of humility. Jesus serving humanity by laying aside all he knew to come to earth and to die for us, the ones who didn't deserve a thing. We may think we deserve others serving us, but the question is, are we like Jesus willing to serve others? Pride says we deserve it. Humility says others deserve it. A humble person serves. A humble person also submits. The dictionary defines submission as the act of yielding to the actions or control or power of another. It's giving up my will to follow the will of someone else. In the case of humility, it is giving up my will to obey the will of the Lord, to submit to His leading a desire for my life. A person who is unwilling to submit to the Lord is really yielding to pride in their life. They are unwilling to submit. Therefore, pride is what is keeping them from the submission. Again, we see in the example of Philippians chapter 2 that Christ humbled himself before God, the Father, submitting to the will of the Father. Not his own will, but the will of the Father, and willing to go to the cross to die for us. Are we willing to submit to the Lord in doing what he asks? A proud heart won't, but a humble heart will. And then I want to suggest that the humble person is unselfish. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. A humble person is unselfish. Verse 28 and following here. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Perhaps one of the greatest yardsticks that we can measure a heart that is unselfish is found in 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to suggest that the foundation of a humble spirit is love. Remember the passage that we said that to demonstrate his love, he took the towel and the basin? I want to suggest from this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is the foundation of a humble spirit. And it says love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, it never fails. There's a humble spirit. There is a humble spirit in an individual who is willing to consider others to love them. Maybe they don't deserve, maybe we think they don't deserve it, but nonetheless, it is these things, and it comes from love, and we demonstrate the humble spirit. If we want to measure whether or not we have a spirit of humility, we need to test ourselves against these traits in 1 Corinthians 13. This will help us determine if we truly are humble in spirit. Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of the man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." I'd like to read a little excerpt from a book that Chuck Swindoll wrote on that particular verse. It says, "Humility is not how you dress. It's not the money you make. It's not where you live. It's not what you drive. It's not how you look. We're never once commanded by God to look humble. Humility is an attitude. It is an attitude of the heart, an attitude of the mind. It is knowing your proper place, never talking down or looking down because someone may be of a financial level less than yours. It's knowing your role and fulfilling it for God's glory and praise. I repeat, it is an attitude. The attitude Christ had, who emptied himself of the voluntary and independent use of his divine attributes. There's no quality more godlike than humility. The place of higher exaltation, as we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a place of self-emptying humility. It's not a phony baloney style of fake piety. It's true humility of mind. It's putting the other person first. It is being like Christ. The person who is proud in no way, shape, or form imitates Christ. In the end, the proud will fall. There will be destruction. On the other hand, the person who humbles himself truly will be exalted. Not by the media, not by fans, not by self-promotion. They will be exalted by God himself. God, who examines the heart and sees the attitude and actions of man, will humble those who exalt themselves and will exalt those who humble themselves. As we close, it would be my prayer and desire that God would search our hearts and reveal to us any root of pride that we might have that is lingering, and develop a heart that loves. For in true love, we will become truly humble. After we have submitted to his leading, let's go out and serve others. And while we're at it, let's strut less and focus more on what God would have us do. God has a way of deflating the ego of someone who is puffed up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the example in Christ. And I pray that it would be our desire that we would be like him as we humble ourselves to serve others, to submit to you, and to be unselfish. Otherwise, Father, Scripture is very clear that the peril of those who have pride will be destruction. We don't know what it will be, we don't know when it will be, but we know that it will come because your word is true and faithful. And so I pray, Father, that today we would search our hearts, and if we have any pride, any at all, that we might confess it and ask your forgiveness. And so in a humble spirit, learn to serve others, to put others before ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.